Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. We've been talking about this for a couple of weeks, and we'll be talking about this in the weeks to come. But I was reading just today an article by Bradford Richardson. It's an article in the Washington Times. And Richardson writes that a leading North Carolina newspaper issued an editorial last week telling girls to attempt to overcome discomfort at the sight of male genitalia should transgender bathroom laws be enacted. He goes on to write that in a defense of President Obama's order compelling schools to allow access to restrooms on the basis of gender identity, the Charlotte Observer editorial board compared the discomfort of school-aged girls seeing male genitalia in locker rooms to the discomfort of white people being around black people in post-segregation America. Here's the quote. "This is what the Obama administration nudged the rest of the country towards Friday," the editorial said. Quote, "Yes, the thought of male genitalia in girls' locker rooms and vice versa might be distressing to some, but the battle for equality has always been in part about overcoming discomfort, with blacks sharing facilities, with gays sharing marriage, and then realizing it was not nearly so awful as some people imagined." In other words, it's not going to be all that discombobulating to see male genitalia for a girl in a girl's bathroom. Of course, all of this in the wake of President Obama, who issued on May 13th a compelling order for schools to allow bathroom access on the basis of gender identity or risk losing federal education funding. The debate here is over whether or not we should determine gender on the basis of biology or gender on the basis of feelings. What's particularly interesting about President Obama's edict is this is the same administration that banned transgender soldiers from publicly identifying themselves. Seems like an administration speaking out of both sides of their mouth. But this is what happens when the world goes topsy-turvy, when reason is thrown to the wind. And this, again, is one of the reasons we need as Christians to have discernment skills, so that we don't act with bombast, do not act in a manner that is depreciating to our Christian values, but are able to communicate the truth with gentleness and with respect, but to communicate. We are called to be salt and light. We're called to be transformational agents in a culture, not microcosms of the culture. And all too often, that's precisely what we have become. I was reading today as well about a star Christian, a megastar, who had been in a church which was not really teaching him much of anything except to be foul-mouthed, like his pastor. Well, he's abandoned Christianity after reading an atheist book, The God Delusion. And he gives a litany of reasons why he has now abandoned the faith. There are many contradictions in the Bible, he says. In addition, he's pointing out that many times in the Bible, God acts as though he's a jealous teenager. And that kind of God is not worthy of worship. How can a God worthy of worship be jealous? Just one of the many questions that he raises and one of the many reasons he gives for giving up the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, these are very crucial issues. I think in his particular case, he may have given up the faith for moral reasons rather than for rational reasons, but that's another issue. The point is that we as Christians must be able to answer these kinds of objections to the Christian faith, not only for ourselves, but for our children and for those who are asking the questions in a post-Christian culture. Remember, there is such a thing as sanctified jealousy. Jealousy is the proper response of a husband or a wife whose trust has been violated through infidelity. When an exclusive covenant relationship is dishonored, sanctified jealousy is the passionate zeal that fights to restore that holy union. And as God personifies sanctified, not sinful jealousy, but sanctified jealousy, so those who reflect his character must be zealous for the things of God. And the Bible is replete with heroes such as Elijah and Paul, whose jealousy for God's glory motivated self-sacrifice and radical reform. The quintessential example, however, is found, as always, in the incarnate Christ, who exercised the epitome of sanctified jealousy by overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple, which was a symbolic gesture condemning the Jewish leaders of his day for dishonoring God through their contemptible religiosity. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. By the way, many of the questions raised by this mega superstar in a particular genre of music, is called the Order of Elijah, and I'm talking about the lead singer, Shannon Law. But many of the objections he raises to the Christian faith are simple objections to answer, and I've answered them in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. It is available for your support of the ministry and for those who join CRI's monthly support team. Be pleased to personalize a copy to you, a family member, or a friend. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Our contact information, then write to our callers on the web, as just mentioned, equip.org, via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Todd. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Todd.
Hi, how are you doing, Hank? Thank you for everything you do.
You're welcome.
Well, listen, I have a question, and what it is, I'm going through a divorce after 26 years and some rough times, and I'm reading my Bible and trying to get everything in straight. And I know in the Bible it says that Jesus went through everything that man has thrown at him today, but what my question is, I haven't found where Jesus has been married or God's been married, and they've never taken that sanctuary. I know that the church acts as the wife to Jesus, but you know, I'm just, I would like your input on it. It's just a question that's been bothering me, and I just would like to hear your take on it, that's all.
Sure. First, let me say that I think, as you allude to in the prologue to your question, you're correct in assuming that Jesus Christ was never married. If you look at passages, particularly 1 Corinthians 9, 5, it's the graveyard of the married Jesus fiction. In other words, there are some that try to suppose that Jesus Christ got married. In fact, Jesus Christ did not get married. So the idea that he was married is fiction. So you're right in the prologue to your question to suggest that Jesus Christ was not married during his earthly sojourn, but I don't think that in any way denudes Jesus Christ of having suffered everything that humanity can possibly suffer, experiencing all the woes, everything that a human being can encounter in this life. He was essentially human, but marriage is not essential to human nature. So as being essentially human, he suffered all of the human liabilities. He was thirsty. He was tired. And so Jesus Christ essentially suffered what we suffer. In fact, in his passion on the cross, this is precisely what we believe, that he suffered more than any human, more than the collective sufferings of all of humanity. So he bore in his person on the cross every struggle that you now have as a human being. The fact that he was not married does not negate that in the least.
I agree with you.
But that does not mean that what you're going through is not real and it's not significant. It is. And it does not mean at any juncture that you cannot go before your Lord and lay your burdens at the feet of the cross. Nor does it negate the fact that you, if you are truly a follower or a participant in the precepts and principles of the kingdom, that you are to do what Christ did for precisely what you underscored so wonderfully at the beginning of your question. You underscored something that most people do not recognize, and that is that marriage is parabolic. It's parabolic of Christ and the church, and therefore, the idea of reconciliation is always embedded in the wedding covenant, such that you must always be willing to reconcile, to find a place or a way for that marriage to work until the door is irrevocably closed by your spouse. So that is the greatest good. Now, there are reasons, and the Bible gives those reasons because of the hardness of our heart. There are reasons for divorce. So divorce can be sanctioned for various reasons. We wrote an article in the Christian Research Journal on that very subject. So there are just causes or biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage.
I see. Well, I appreciate everything that you had to say, and I know, you know, I have faith that everything works itself out for good. You know, through Jesus. But I appreciate your input on it, and I listened and heard every word that you said. Thank you so much.
You got it, Todd. And yeah, it's true. All things work together for good to those who are God's chosen or God's called according to his purposes. So God does take all the circumstances of our lives, and he works them together for good. He weaves them into a tapestry for his glory and for the greater good of the kingdom. And so it's sometimes in the darkest hours of our lives that we learn the most, that we grow the most. I think at the time that I was not a believer, and for so many of those years, I felt that I was just wasting my life. I was searching for things that would ultimately not satisfy. And when I became a believer, I used to groan about those years. I used to think, oh, if only I had used those years productively memorizing the Bible or becoming more adept at being an apologist or growing in grace and faith, how much more useful I would be for the kingdom today. But over the years, I've gained perspective on even that, realizing that God uses even the years that the locusts have allegedly eaten for His glory and for the good of His kingdom. So even the bad experiences of life, God, as Todd has correctly said, God works all things together for good to those who He has called according to His purposes. We're coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And when I talk about resources on the show, you can find them at equip.org, including a special edition of the Christian Research Journal available for your support, Responding Like Christ to Transsexuals, and our offers of the month, Doubts About Darwin, The History of Intelligent Design, and the book by yours truly. It's called The Creation Answer Book. All these resources and more, you can find them on the web, equip.org. We'll be right back with more.
According to biologist Michael Denton, Charles Darwin's general theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. And increasing numbers of evolutionary biologists are now saying that our whole fundamental view of biology needs to change. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Junyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls, what should Christians believe about artificial intelligence, how to read historical narrative, developing an agile apologetic, human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. According to Richard Dawkins, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yet deep in the halls of scientific academia, a debate has been quietly raging between Darwinian macroevolution and the theory of intelligent design. Find out why in Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. Receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just thinking about this Shannon Lowe, this metalcore singer who renounced the Christian faith after reading Richard Dawkins' God Delusion. I think so often of how short-sighted people are. For neo-Darwinians like Richard Dawkins, the Imago Dei, or the image of God in humanity, is little more than a troublesome myth. As such, a human being has no more intrinsic value than a banana. Nor is humanity the crowning jewel of God's creation in time. A far more sophisticated life form will supplant humankind, courtesy of the evolutionary paradigm. Just as hippos transitioned into whales, humans will inevitably, they'll transition into whatever. The fact that there's scant fossil evidence for this fundamentalist fervor from the left seems of little consequence. Nor is molecular evidence to the contrary a stumbling block. His mind being darkened, Dawkins blindly swallows an ocean. The problem for Dawkins is that reason without revelation has left him impotent in the quest to read the book of nature, much less the Bible, for all it's worth. And again, this is one of the reasons that we are so passionate about putting certain resources into your hands, resources like Thomas Woodward's Doubts About Darwin. It's a republication by the Christian Research Institute. And many of the questions that people think are daunting become explicable by reading this resource. That's why I wrote the Creation Answer Book, another resource available for your support, and the flip chart, The Farce of Evolution, all resources to equip you in a post-Christian culture. Let's go back to the phone line, talk to Aaron in Snow Camp, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Aaron.
Hey, Hank. How you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Thanks. I want to try to make this as brief as possible. I appreciate all you do, by the way.
Thank you.
I ran into a few friends from the faith, I guess you could say, the Oneness Pentecostal denomination. I'm sure you're familiar. And I've noticed, you know, they're really combatant about the way they baptize, to the point that even, you know, some of my own family, they've accused, saying that they're not even saved because they weren't baptized specifically in Jesus' name. And I was just wondering, you know, about their logic there, because, you know, the Bible teaches us in Colossians 3 and 17 that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so I do my job every day, but at the end of every time I help a customer, I don't tell them that, you know, I did that in the name of Jesus. So, but I did it in my heart, in the name of Jesus. So would that be the same logic with baptism? You know, nobody necessarily even has to say anything, you know, but the fact that there's a repentant heart and a believing baptizer present, you know, you're being baptized in the name of Jesus, whether somebody says it or not. Is that right thinking, or... How do we reconcile and reason this with this particular denomination?
Yeah, I think you're certainly on the right track. It's not about some kind of a legalistic formula. It's about being baptized in the name of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and how has he revealed himself in Scripture? He's revealed himself as one God in three persons, eternally distinct. And while we cannot fully comprehend that, we bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. So this is the God in whose name we are baptized. There's no formula that is sacred or sacrosanct. What we ultimately need to realize is that the reason that the Oneness Pentecostals do what they do is because of a fallacy in which one error perpetuates yet another error. So the further error that's being perpetuated here is that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So behind it all is the fact that Oneness Pentecostals do not hold to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but rather to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And that's why they will refer to those who are baptized in the Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as those who follow pagan polytheistic philosophy. And their legalistic prescriptions don't stop there, because not only do you have the test of rebaptism by their formula with the evidence of speaking in tongues, but those tongues are supposed to be so significant that no tongues is often equated with no salvation. As you can imagine, that has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues. Because if you don't speak in tongues, then you're thought to be lacking in faith or even to be entirely unrepentant. So again, error begets error, and certainly in the case of the Oneness Pentecostals, they have made a cottage industry out of error. And this, by the way, is why the Assemblies of God, a Pentecostal denomination, was on the forefront many, many years ago of declaring this a heresy.
Right, right. So what would you say, what would be a good way to kind of witness, or, you know, kind of stand up for yourself, you know, not necessarily, you know, fight or argue, but to sort of, you know, kind of stand your ground? Because where I live in particular, there's the majority of Pentecostal people are in this particular denomination and sect.
Yeah, I think there's a couple things you can say. One of the things I would say is that you worship a God that is not small, but a God that is so immense that he is beyond your ken. He is beyond your ability to fully comprehend. And so you bow your knee before God's revelation of himself in Scripture. So you can explain that in both the Old and the New Testament, what we are told without equivocation is that there's only one God, which is to say, in the words of Isaiah, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. So Christians are fiercely monotheistic. But if you read through the Scripture, you see that the Father is called God, the Son is unequivocally called God, he takes on the very prerogatives of divinity, and the Holy Spirit is clearly communicated as being God. And yet, when you read Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. You see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus Christ, at the annunciation of his birth, in the Great Commission. So here you have one God revealed in three persons eternally distinct, and you have to humbly say, I cannot comprehend that. I can only apprehend that. But then I think you can add, that doesn't bother me. And the reason it doesn't bother me is your God is not a small God. He is ineffable. He is beyond comprehension. And if you could fully comprehend God, that God would be a very tiny God. The God that you worship is a God that you will continue to explore not only through the rest of your sojourn in this life, but for the rest of your eternity. So you're simply doing something very different than the Oneness Pentecostalist is doing. They've redefined God, rejiggered God, as it were, in a formula that's understandable to them. And you're saying, I can't fully comprehend God. But the God that's revealed himself to you in Scripture is not an illogical revelation. For example, if Scripture would say there's one God and there's three gods, that would be an obvious contradiction. But what the Bible's here saying is that there's one what and three who's. One God in terms of his nature or essence, and three in terms of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So, in short, what I think that you need to communicate is that you're not philosophically driven, but you're biblically driven. Now, there's another thing that I would say, and that is there are analogies that can be used. When a police officer commands someone to stop in the name of the law, the power is not in the phrase that is being used, but in the authority that the phrase signifies. When a doctor provides someone who is sick with a prescription, that person's trust is not in the paper on which the prescription is penned, but rather in the potion to which it points. And I think the same thing is true with baptism. The power is not in some kind of prescribed formula, but it's in the heavenly physician to whom the act of baptism points. So baptism is essential to obedience, and what is part of obedience is bowing your knee before the God who's revealed himself to you in the pages of Scripture.
Wonderful, wonderful. Thank you very much. I appreciate you.
You got it. And, you know, I say this many times, but it's another thing that I've written about in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. I mean, after doing the show for 30 years, how many times have I talked about the Trinity? How many times have I answered this question? Many, many times. And I don't mind doing it because I have learned over the years that repetition is the favored way of learning. You hear something over and over again, said slightly different or from a different vantage point in response to a different kind of a question. Eventually you grasp it, and then the beauty of all of that is you can communicate it. And that's the real issue here. We need to be able to communicate. Now, some of you will say, you know, I've heard it a number of times, but I still can't say it. Well, don't give up hope. I mean, this is precisely the path that we are on. There are many things that I don't know. There are more things I don't know than I do know. And so someone asked me a question. They could be asking me a question I don't know the answer to. Well, that doesn't cause my heart to race. It simply causes me to be more diligent. So someone asked me a good question. I don't know the answer to that question. What do I have to say? I say, well, it's a great question. I don't know how to answer that question, but I'll research and return. Well, what happens after 30 years of doing it? Well, you have more answers than you did when you began. And so you're a more useful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we're all aiming at, to be change agents in the culture, tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of making a difference while there is yet time. Again, the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, available for those who support the ministry. And I was autographing and personalizing some of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition before I came into the show, and everyone, I mean, it's incredible. One person was giving $1,000 a month. There was a person that was giving $1,700 a month. There are people that give $100 a month. There are people that give $25 or $30 a month or less. I value everyone the same. We give as we have been given, and we give for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. We'll be right back, so please don't touch that dial.
The best-known evolutionist in the world, Richard Dawkins, claims those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But as Thomas Woodward shows in his book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, rather than brandishing emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents wield reason and empirical science, and unlike many evolutionary theorists, actually follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches.
simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. There are many different views of the good life, the kind of life that enables human beings to achieve their full potential. Should a secular state support only those views that are non-religious? Or might it be that all such views, when considered more deeply, are religious in nature? Other topics include, did the apostles really die as martyrs for their faith? Rape and sexual violence on campus? What should Christians believe about artificial intelligence? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff says, how you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time. Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Crystal, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Butt Radio. Hi, Crystal.
Hi, Hank. This is pertaining to the question that came in earlier about if Jesus ever had a divorce. I was talking to a friend from Crown College in Minnesota, and he had said that Jesus, the relationship with Jesus, and or he asked what represents the relationship with Jesus and God the Father the most, and his answer was marriage, because marriage is, in a sense, just being one in unity, and so God and his Son are one in unity. And just as, you know, in marriage, the wife submits to the husband, Christ submitted to the Father. So my question is, would it be technically that Jesus Christ did divorce from, Jesus Christ and the Father did divorce because they were, he was separated from the Father?
The answer is no. I mean, that's a very common modern misconception that there is some kind of ontological break in the Trinity. And it really comes from the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On that basis, people suggest that Jesus and the Father were in some way separated. The truth of the matter is Jesus is drawing attention to Psalm 22, but not just the first line, my God, why have you forsaken me, but the entirety of the passage. And if you look at Psalm 22, verse 24, the text will tell you that he had not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He had not hidden his face from him, but he had listened to his cry for help. Which is to say that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God on the cross. He was fully God. He was an unblemished lamb. The sins of the world were laid upon him, but he himself was not tainted by sin. He was the sin bearer. He was not ontologically sin himself. And therefore, the scriptures can tell us that Jesus was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. So there's no warrant whatsoever for the suggestion that somehow or other they were separated. God obviously had not forsaken David in Psalm 22, as I've just pointed out, verse 24 makes that crystal clear. So what you have in the psalm is typical of a contrast between emotional despair and faith in God. And we can easily imagine that Christ, who voluntarily takes on all the limitations of humanity, would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father as he bears in his body the sins of the world. But again, as I mentioned before, it does not in the least suggest that there is a separation, much less a divorce.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Debbie next in Colorado, watching on NRB television. Hi, Debbie.
Hi.
How are you?
My question is, I'm attending a non-denominational church, and I guess I didn't check into their constitution and what they believe. I've had the gift of tongues for 45 years. I don't make a big issue of it. No one even knows. It's just a private thing. But fairly recently, they've been talking about their constitution of faith, and they've been teaching that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the apostolic age. I know that you have answered this question before, but I don't have access to the internet, so I can't research it. How do you feel about that?
Well, a couple of things. I think that we may have a difference of opinion on exactly what the gift of tongues is, but I know many precious saints that I have the greatest admiration for that would say precisely what you have just said. So I do not in any way seek to undermine their fervent belief in a gift that they have from God. I simply would say with humbleness that if you have this gift, you must exercise it in accordance with biblical prescriptions, which is to say that as you've already acknowledged in the prologue to your question, you're not making a big deal of this. You're not trying to make an example of yourself, but you are simply treasuring a gift that God has given you. The reason I was saying it has to be exercised in a certain way is Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that if a tongue is spoken in public, there has to be an interpretation, and with the interpretation there becomes an edification that happens within the body of Christ, which is to say that the tongue becomes a prophecy, and the prophecy strengthens, encourages, edifies the body of Christ. But I think you also allude to this in the prologue to your question, that is, if this is a gift today, it is not a gift for everyone. Paul makes that crystal clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I think the way that you're dealing with this, I think is very, very good and very honorable. I don't think personally that you can make the case that the gifts ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture, the end of the apostolic age. I would say, however, they're not normative. Just as miracles today aren't normative, if they were, we wouldn't call them miracles.
Right. Right. Well, their only explanation for anyone operating in the gifts of the Spirit today are either you're faking it or you're possessed. And so it even though I have humbled myself around the elders of the church, and it hurts my heart to be condescended to and thought of as someone who is a lunatic or possessed. So,
well, you're proof positive that those are not the only two options.
Well, this has bothered me, but anyway, I just wanted your opinion on it, and I appreciate it.
Well, yeah, and I think the beauty is we all have different gifts according to grace given us, and we have to exercise those gifts, and always do so, testing all things in light of Scripture and holding fast to the good. You don't have the same gifts I do, and I don't have the same gifts you do. The Spirit apportions gifts to us differently, and therefore, as we see in Romans chapter 12, we're all necessary within the body of Christ.
Okay. I appreciate it.
Well, bless you, Debbie. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe. He's in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call. I know we're about through here, so I'll try to make it.
Yeah, let me say this real quickly for those still hanging on, because a lot of people are hanging on and people are calling in. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour today. Once we go off the air, I'll continue taking calls. So if you're hanging on, it is towards the end of the show. I will get to you either now or in the next hour. You can dial 888-ASK-HANK. Go ahead, Joe.
Oh, excellent. Absolutely. So just real briefly, I grew up in, in the church, in a church that taught that Holy Communion was, merely a symbolic devotion, a memorial, I guess. And I've recently started attending the church in my local area, Evangelical Lutheran Church. A little background, I have much of my extended family who is Roman Catholic, so I feel like I have a reasonably good idea of the Roman Catholic view of communion, and I've been attending a What We Believe Sunday school class at the Lutheran Church, and despite the pastor's gracious effort to explain to me, their church's quote-unquote open view of communion, that I'm welcome and invited to take it with them if I agree and I guess understood, their beliefs, I'm still having trouble understanding what they believe, versus what I grew up with and versus what the Catholic Church teaches, because it seems very similar to transubstantiation. But I'm just not getting it, and I wonder if you can help me.
Sure. And, there's a point here that should be made at the outset, and that is if Luther could have argued with the papacy on this point, he would have argued with the papacy on this point. He says as much himself. But he, despite having very strong differences with the Roman Catholic Church, differences that were so significant that he led a reformation, he agreed with the Roman Catholic Church on the real presence of Christ. Now, the Orthodox Church before the Roman Catholic Church never tried to explain the real presence as transubstantiation. They left it as a mystery. And Luther did the same thing in the Reformation itself. He left this in the realm of mystery. He was famous for saying, if you can explain how Christ is both fully God and fully man, I'll explain how the bread and the wine are his body and blood. So for Luther, as for the early church fathers, the explanation was far less significant than the experience. Experiencing the real presence of Christ was tantamount to becoming one with Christ, and oneness with Christ was tantamount to oneness with the Father and the Son.
Okay.
And you know, this is not an insignificant question if I can add a prologue to my answer. Because life flows from the one true vine to its outstretched branches. And as such, the branches are empowered to bear fruit. A branch cannot bear fruit separated from the vine, nor can it bear fruit cut off from other branches. What does the text tell us? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me. I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. And then Jesus says, your forefathers, they ate manna and they died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. The point here is that in order to remain alive spiritually, one must continuously feed on the body and blood of Christ. But do you have to explain the mystery? The Lutherans say no, although they do, in the modern context, often try to come up with an explanation like the Catholics do. I prefer to remain in this state of mystery. It is an antinomy. I can't explain it, but I believe with all my heart in the real presence of Jesus Christ. I do not believe this is a mere memorial. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. You can dial for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. I'll continue taking your calls.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls. What should Christians believe about artificial intelligence? How to read historical narrative? Developing an agile apologetic? Human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Zhenyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.